The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
January 31st, 1892 marked the end of an era. That was the day we lost one of the greatest spiritual leaders the world has ever known. His unique gifting was clear even from a young age. Before his 20th birthday, he had already preached over 600 times. It was his booming voice and skill with words that thrust this English minister into the global spotlight. His church services were often visited by foreign politicians and British royalty. When he arrived there in 1854, the congregation was 232 members, but by the end of his time, 38 years later, they were the largest independent congregation in the world. And during that time, some estimate he preached to over 10 million people. His sermons were translated into more than 20 languages, sold 25,000 copies every week. He would preach at times 13 occasions per week, and the 25 million words of his sermons are equivalent to 27 volumes of Encyclopedia Britannica's 9th edition. His works stand as the largest set of books by a single author in the history of Christianity. He founded a major orphanage. He launched a distinguished seminary, trained over nearly 900 students during his lifetime, typically read 6 books a week, and routinely worked 18-hour days. A man of uncommon conviction, his boldness against slavery at the time was so strong that American publishers began deleting his words on the topic. Rare in history is his feat of addressing a crowd of 23,000 plus without any microphone or amplification. And in fact, in one story, a woman was converted through reading a single page of one of his sermons wrapped around a recently purchased stick of butter. He was a leader of leaders, a pastor of pastors, the prince of preachers. It almost seemed as though heaven was arriving on earth, that he was leading the church into the promised land, until news spread that the minister was sick. Thousands began to gather 3 times daily for special prayer, but on the 31st, the unthinkable happened. Black clouds covered the English countryside as acute kidney failure brought this chapter in church history to a close. And as thousands mourned his passing, international headlines the following morning bore 3 simple words: death of Spurgeon. The end of an era. In a sad way, the overpowering feeling for many was a sense of disappointment. From the moment he was born, it was clear Moses was different, special, unique, chosen. He is one of the most important figures of all time. In fact, his life altered the course of human history in profound ways that affect every one of us every day. And here's the moment no one dreamed would come. This great man of God, who had delivered a nation from captivity, who had mediated God's law to his people, who had performed supernatural signs and miracles, the one who was at the edge of the promised land, on the verge of fulfillment, at the place of deepest longing, at the point of highest anticipation, he who spoke with God face to face was gone. All that was left to complete this story was just the exclamation point of entering into the land of Canaan. But his life ends without that punctuation, and instead finishes with just this incomplete dot, dot, dot. What's next? The fulfillment toward which the story was driving, not merely his life, but from Genesis, the beginning of creation on, human history is building, and it's left unrealized, almost feels like a disappointment. But if that's the only thing we feel when we read this chapter, then perhaps we need to read a little bit closer. When disappointment stands alone as the final word, to be sure, we're right to despair, but we believe there's more here than mere disappointment. That there's a sense of anticipation, a longing for what is to come, an expectancy on future fulfillments. And it's this anticipation that goes into the mix, that turns the chapter from bitter to bittersweet. There's something ahead. And if we believe that any particular man or woman or experience or thing, no matter who they are or what they've done or what it provides for us, if we believe that that is the ultimate answer to our longing, then we are destined for disappointment. those things can never provide the hope and satisfaction that we need. We're told to get used to this disappointment. It may be even the defining mark of our day, where $10 million go into the hype and then 11 million tweets follow with gripe. Just disappointment, disillusionment. The promises just come like a steady barrage, you know, a new product to enrich you, the phone, the car, the shoes, or a fresh relationship to complete you, this roommate or that spouse or those friends, or maybe a prominent career to fulfill you, the promotion, the raise, or the projects, maybe a fun experience to entertain you, the vacation, the movie, the restaurants, or a popular book to transform you, the diet, the workout, the tips, a fearless leader to deliver you, this nation, that judge, those candidates, or even a friendly church to inspire you, this devotional, that preacher, those ministries. We've heard them all, haven't we? Many good gifts, each one, but if viewed as end in of themselves, they will always lead to the same dead end of unfulfilled disappointment. There is an ache. There is a longing. There is an expectancy that can only rightly and finally be fulfilled in a certain way, at a certain time, by a certain someone. Now the problem is, what often stands between us and that time are these two little words, not yet. How do we respond to those two words? Because we're not just talking about not yet as in minutes or hours or days or weeks or months or years. We're talking about not yet as in the other side of death. We're talking about something that we're waiting for that may never come to fulfillment in our lifetime. And for people who don't believe in what happens after death, that would send them into a spiral of despair. If the best that we have is what's here, it ends up at some point being behind us in the past or beyond us out of reach, and we feel stuck. To them, those words, not yet, seem like never. And there's a world of difference between not yet and never, and the difference is faith. Faith. It's the way that we weather the storms of disappointment and not have hope washed overboard into the depths of despair. So the question is, faith in what? Faith in what? That's the question that's answered at the top of this mountain at this end of an era. But before we get to the mountain in chapter 34, we're just going to take a step back and remember this key figure, this person of Moses, and we're going to look at his life from three angles. We'll look, overview his life through Exodus and Numbers, and then we'll summarize the end of his life, which is in Deuteronomy. And then if we'll pay special attention to the end of his life there, and if we have time, we'll take a look at what happens after his life. And all three of these angles provide sort of a 3D picture that can stand firm as sort of a lighthouse of anticipation in times of disappointment. So let's look at Moses' extraordinary life. It's a life we've explored for several months, and we'll just take a look first at the uniqueness of his life. I'll touch on three elements that we've explored: his origin, his calling, and his challenges. So we'll look at where he came from, who he became, and then what he faced. First, his origin, his dramatic origin, where he came from. You think back at his harrowing arrival, Moses. He was born at a time when Pharaoh was trying to murder all the baby boys. His mother stuck him into a reed basket, snuck him down the Nile River, and miraculously he was drawn out of the water by Pharaoh's own daughter and given his name, Moses. He grew up with the education and privileges of the royal house, barely escaping that infanticide, and took the lives of countless other males of his generation, a harrowing arrival. And you see the drama of his unlikely choice. In Hebrews 11:24, we're informed that by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose instead to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking to the reward. He rejected the sin in front of him and instead trusted God and sought to care for his people. A harrowing arrival, an unlikely choice, and then we saw a reckless act where Moses was viewing his people being mistreated, and he stepped in what seems to be maybe a premature attempt at rescue, and he struggles and ends up striking an Egyptian and kills him. And then in fear, he buries him in the sand, hoping no one had seen, but the matter becomes known, and Pharaoh decides to try to kill Moses. And so that reckless act is followed by a shameful exile, where Moses is trusting God in a sense, but uncertain as to where this will lead him. He's in the land of Midian for decades as a shepherd, waiting. And then fifth, that led to the drama of a sovereign encounter. A sovereign encounter where, shepherding on the mountain, he saw this bush that was on fire but not consumed. And as he drew near, he discovers this was God himself. And the name is given to him, I Am Yahweh, the God who is. His arrival, his choice, this reckless act, a shameful exile, a sovereign encounter. This is his dramatic origin, a unique life, but also unique in terms of his calling. Look at his unique calling, not just where he came from, but who he became. Because this encounter drives him to take on first a role as a chosen rescuer, a chosen rescuer. He was reluctant, but he was commissioned by Yahweh to go and rescue his people out of slavery in Egypt through 10 plagues, through a Passover, through this miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. He's this chosen rescuer from God for his people. But not only does he have that role, he has another role as a covenant mediator. A covenant mediator where he led the people through the wilderness to this great mountain, and at Sinai he receives the law from God, and he alone is called to the top to receive these words and to bring them back to the people. A God so holy that if any even of the animals touched the mountain, they would die. Moses is the covenant mediator, the chosen rescuer. And then we see throughout their journeys that he is a contested leader, a contested leader. Everywhere he goes, they're fighting against him, making it hard. They complain time and again. Few leaders have been contested as much as he was. A man of dramatic origin and of distinct calling. That's where he came from and who he became. And it leads us into then what he faced, which is just his overwhelming challenges. His overwhelming challenges. You can think of a few here. First was just the constant spiritual rebellion. The constant spiritual rebellion where the people didn't want to trust him. They didn't want to trust him leaving Egypt. They didn't want to trust him at the edge of the sea. They didn't want to trust him in the wilderness. They didn't want to trust him at the mountain. These people, even while Moses was with God, they rebelled and were worshiping a golden calf. Constant spiritual rebellion. But second challenge was just the persistent mutiny. The persistent mutiny or uprisings. So these people, they kept trying to take over. They rejected God's call of Moses, and whether it was Korah or Dathan or the rabble or even his own brother and sister. Talk about a challenge. They tried to take over, mutiny. And third, sort of undergirding all this is just this constant unbelief. Unbelief. The reason for the rebellion and the uprisings was these people did not believe God. They didn't believe his warnings. They didn't believe his promises. They were a generation that was stubborn and faithless, so much so that when they got to the edge of the promised land the first time, they disobeyed, rejected, and they were sent to 40 years wandering in the wilderness more. And this time of unbelief just built and it influenced Moses and Aaron so much so that at one moment they couldn't take it anymore, and they themselves disobeyed God, unbelieved, and Moses, in a moment that's so reminiscent of the past, strikes a rock in anger and yells at the people and disobeys. And because of that moment, unbelief at its worst, God disciplines Moses and says, you will not enter the promised land. And we recognize God's holiness. We're afraid of it, but we also sympathize. Moses had some overwhelming challenges. Some challenges. A dramatic origin, a man of unique calling, who faced overwhelming challenges. That was his life that we explored. But we take a second angle here, and we look at the book of Deuteronomy, and we look at just the end of his life. The end of his life. The book of Deuteronomy is the second angle, and the whole book really takes place over a short period of time, just right there at the edge of the promised land. It's just Moses talking to the people before they enter. The bulk of the book is really just Moses' final message his final message. And we'll do a quick overview, and then we're going to focus what happens at the end. The message leads all the way to chapter 33, and then we're going to focus on 34. But just as a quick overview to remind us of what's happening here. So Moses, at the end of his life, in the final message here, in chapters 1 through 11, he gives this speech that's a summary of where the people have come from and what God's done and where they're going. The speech of summary in chapters 1 through 11, that at the center, which is where Pastor Rich preached from last week, chapter 6, there's this key passage called the Shema, which means hear or listen, where in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5, the nation understood this is at the heart of the law, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." The summary of the law, and Moses is explaining this is where they came from, what God has done for them, what he wants them to do, to listen and to love him. And so after the summary, he just takes the next several chapters, chapters 12 through 26, to unpack the law of God and what listening and loving God looks like. Here's what it looks like to follow God in this context. So a speech and then a law. And then chapters 27 through 29 are sort of a charge to allegiance, which some people call the life and death chapters, the blessings and the curses. He basically is saying, this is what happens if you obey, and this is what happens if you don't. And it's a matter of life and death. And if you ever read the Old Testament, you kind of think, what is going on? I don't quite understand. A really good hint often is to go back to these chapters, and when you read them, you start to understand this is the backbone of why God deals the way he does with his people, because of the choices that they're making and what he promised to do as a result. It's a heavy charge. A heavy charge. But it's followed by a word of hope in chapter 30. A word of hope. There's an offer of forgiveness and restoration. If they were to repent and come back, there's a word of hope and forgiveness. And Moses gives that to them. And at this point, he turns in chapter 31 to the heir and leadership and what it looks like moving forward. He has Joshua step forward as a successor. And the last two words of his message are a song and a poem. Now, the song is not a light song. It's a heavy song, a sort of national anthem for Israel. But this is a song that is a witness against them. It's basically telling the nation what is going to happen as they choose to disobey God and follow sin, and all of the consequences that will result, and yet the faithfulness of God in the midst of it. This is to be their song. It's a heavy song, and Moses follows that up with a poem of blessing to each tribe, emphasizing where they've been and where they're going. And this is his final message. It's a pretty heavy, weighty thing. And so it brings us to chapter 34. And we move to Moses' final moments and his legacy. Final moments and legacy. At the edge of the promised land, as he goes up the mountain, here's the final moments and legacy of Moses. Nelson Mandela was a revolutionary. He's a political leader, and he was very famous and appreciated and respected in South Africa as the first elected president in fully representative democratic election. He led what many called the Bloodless Revolution and honored by millions. And at the time of his death in 2013, many people were afraid of what was going to happen next. They were afraid it was going to shake the nation to its core. They recognized the influence that he had. They thought, what is happening next? There was an article that said that this was going to be a source of bewilderment, they said. Here's the article, quote, "Robbed of the founding father who defined its sense of self, South Africa's teenage democracy suddenly stands alone," unquote. Concerned where this nation is going to go. It's not unlike where we're at with Israel. They've just formed and they're heading into and they're just about to acquire the land and they're losing their key leader on the edge of the unknown. What's going to happen? Is God going to keep his promise? Or has all this been a waste? Is this whole Exodus experiment just going to end in disappointment? Chapter 34 gives us a brief look into Moses' final moments and legacy. And we're going to look at the end of his life. And here's just three lessons I want to draw out that are so simple and yet so helpful. Three lessons, and you can write them at the bottom of your sheet or on the back. Three simple lessons. The first is we can trust God. we can trust God. Moses is at the top of the mountain by himself. God shows him the land, and there's just a simple sense of nothing has changed. You can trust me. You can trust me. One of my favorite places in California is this place called Yosemite Valley. There's these beautiful mountains and valleys and places that you can hike and climb. And it's always exhausting trying to get to the top of these mountains. And as you go up, they feel like further and further away. But you make your way to the top. And if you're able to make it to the top, the view is beautiful. It's just spectacular. You can see for miles. And you kind of catch a glimpse of where everything is at around you. And when you're a young guy, you know, you get up there at the top. For sure, you sit there and you take it in, but what do you do when you're at the top of a cliff? Well, you kind of go over to the edge, don't you? Just to like look over. And then what do? Well, you grab a rock and take a look and spot that there's no one there to be able to climb or hike. You just want to see what happens and just, whoa. Now the thing is, gravity is the same up there as it is down here in a general sense. You appreciate gravity down here, but when you're up there, you just appreciate it with a much fuller depth, don't you? That's gravity. There's this sense about God where we understand, we appreciate something very simple, like we can trust him. But he brings us to these moments in life, and even sometimes at the end of life, mountaintops experience that may or may not be on the top of a mountain, but this unique point from which we get perspective and we appreciate what it truly means that we can trust God. And it's powerful. We appreciate it in a much fuller sense. And it seems like this is one of those moments for Moses, that he's appreciating that he can trust God. We see that in the private final moments here of Moses. They tell how he died and show why we can trust God. We'll look at two brief occasions that help us understand that. First is Moses' special viewing. His special viewing. And it's not a viewing of Moses, but it's a viewing by Moses, a look into the land of Canaan. Moses gets to look at what God had promised to give Abraham and his descendants. And we see God sticks to his word. We see God's unchanging goodness through his promise. This promise of this land, and recognize that Moses gets to see and watch and hear God say, I'm going to keep my word. He goes to the top of Mount Nebo and to this top of Pisgah, this prominent peak, and he can see the bulk of the land opposite Jericho, and he looks kind of counterclockwise to see just the land that God has promised, a viewing of what God had said. And God reminds him in verse 4, Yahweh said, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to give it to your offspring or your seed, your descendants. This is the place, unchanging goodness promised. That's what Abraham, or what Moses gets to see. A land where God's people would one day belong. Just a home. A home. Think about Moses' life for a moment. He was born as a refugee infant in this alien land of Egypt. He didn't even stay with his mom. He was floated down the river, grew up in a foreign household with Egyptian culture. His people worked as slaves. And then because of some circumstances, he had to flee the wrath of his adoptive grandfather, and he lived in exile in another foreign nation for decades. And then he returned to Egypt, got his people, and they left and were in the wilderness, never truly home. I mean, never really a place where he belonged his entire life. And here he gets a view into God's goodness, a place to belong, a home. And he starts to recognize the promise that lay ahead. And God's word hasn't changed. He can see it. This is the goodness that I can treasure, this promise of God. But we not only see God's goodness, we also see his holiness. His holiness. Not only through the promise, but the penalty that Moses faces here, because this viewing is remote. It's remote in verse 4. You see what he says? I've let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. You shall not go over there. That's heavy. And you recognize that, yes, we treasure God's goodness, but we also have to honor his holiness. We honor his holiness. Because of what Moses did, striking that rock in unbelief, dishonoring God before his people, the concession is that he can see with his eyes, but the enforcement is clear. You will not go over there in this life. So this viewing, it helps us see God keeps his word. both the unchanging promise through his goodness and also through the unchanging penalty here through his holiness. He keeps his word. You can trust him to be who he is. He will keep his word. And yet, God being God puts Moses into a place of forced anticipation where it's a not yet. A not yet. And that's that bittersweet sense where Moses is awaiting a way in which God's goodness and holiness are going to come together and he can be home fully. And there's a curious sense of anticipation that we're left with here too. What is that going to look like? When is he going to belong? When is he going to be home? What is that going to be like? And this is where Moses is, awaiting, a longing. And this longing, this looking forward is not foreign to Scripture. We see it march all the way through, even up to this point and ongoing, the sense of anticipation, of not yet, of where is the belonging? Where is the home? When is this going to be over? This was the same that Abraham felt, that Isaac felt, that Jacob felt. And just to summarize it like this, you take the end of the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and it's a death and a burial where Joseph is looking forward and saying, take me to the promised land. It's going to happen sometime. They're looking forward. You go to the end of the first unit of Scripture, the Pentateuch, the first five books, right here, and it's the same thing, Moses dying and looking forward to what's going to happen. You go to the end of the first half, the Old Testament, and at the very end, Malachi is sitting there looking forward, what's going to happen? You go to the end of the very entire Bible at Revelation, what happens? There's looking forward and saying, come, Lord Jesus. There's this looking forward, a faith that is awaiting the home, a home that's been promised to God's people. And we'll think about that in a few moments. For now, we recognize with Moses, there's just a simple truth. From this perspective, on this mountaintop, we can trust God. We can trust him. On what we might call the edge of home, we can embrace that anticipation, and we can encourage each other in that. Whether it be texting each other Bible verses or having conversations or times of prayer or times of worship, in these moments where we feel the gravity of that truth and we trust God together and there's a sense of anticipation, we embrace it. We say, we can trust God. That's the first lesson. But the second lesson found in verses 5-7 is this: we need God. We need God. We need him. I was in third grade playing basketball, landed on someone else's foot, rolled my ankle. It had happened before, but this time hurt a little bit more. I went to gym class the next day, and my teacher was making me do exercises, and I thought, oh, this hurts a lot, and I called my mom, went in, and I came back with a cast and felt justified. Oh, I broke my ankle. Well, that cast was on there for a while, all through summer, kind of a burden. Remember, we tried to go bowling one time, and couldn't really balance, accidentally threw the bowling ball in the other guy's lane and gave him a gutter ball, and he was so upset, and we were so embarrassed, we just left before our game was over. Had this cast on my foot. Eventually, we take it off, and we get an air cast. And I have the air cast, and I have some crutches, and as I'm going, you know, I'm still feeling uncomfortable, but at some point, the doctor's telling me, listen, it's time to take that cast off. It's time to get rid of those crutches, actually, because these things are preventing you from healing. You're depending on them so much, they're actually affecting your ability to grow and develop the way that you're supposed to. I was trusting in these supports and not learning to trust the bones and muscles that I truly needed. And sometimes we're depending on the gifts that God gives, and we forget our need for God and how he wants our faith to grow. And sometimes he has to remove some of those gifts and supports that we're clinging to remind us that we need him. Him. And it's a lesson we see happening here with God's people, where Moses is taken away, and we realize that what we need is not Moses, but we need God. We need God. And you look at what happens here. We move from that viewing to the special viewing to the secret burial that Moses has. A secret burial. And we see in this burial highlighted is Moses' position before God and his placement by God. So first, his position before God, his title, Moses is, in verse 5, the servant of Yahweh. The servant of Yahweh. That's his position. It's a special title. It's a unique name, only shared by a few like Joshua, David, Isaiah, Job, not many. But at the end of the day, it's still servant. it indicates that Moses, at the very best, is still subservient to Yahweh. He's just a servant, an honored position, but it's not an irreplaceable one. And you see in verse 5 that Moses died there in the land of Moab, outside of Canaan, according to God's word. That was his humble position before God as servants. And we see his placement by God in verse 6. God buried him, Moses, in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows that place of the burial to this day. His burial is unique. God is the one who buries him. And he buries him in a way that no one else knows where he is. Now, that's kind of unique. What's going on there? Well, we're not exactly sure. We can speculate a few reasons, perhaps. Here are a few. First, if the nation knew where Moses was buried, they might have been tempted to take his remains out and bring him into the promised land, which seems why God was trying to bury him in Moab. He wasn't supposed to go in there. Second, maybe God was making sure that the people didn't try to enshrine his body or ascribe special meaning to it or venerate it so that they make a pilgrimage back to and worship outside the land or something like that. So there's then perhaps another reason, which is more curious, which is maybe God had a special purpose for Moses' body that was not yet revealed. Maybe something was going on here that is curious to us. But we'll keep moving here. There's a special burial. I think this is the key thought, is that God wanted people to know that they needed not Moses, but they needed him. They needed him. And we're so easily prone to trust in people and gifts and things and experiences and think this is what we need. This is the answer to our longing or our ache, whether it's a politician or an athlete or a celebrity, things that we define as American idols or icons, things that we feel like are irreplaceable, but none of these things can take the place of God. No parent, no friend, no mentor, no pastor is irreplaceable. There's one God, and we need him. We need him. And we need to beware of putting anything on a pedestal, even an experience or a certain environment or a certain place or a feeling or a group of people that we think this is the answer. No, what we need is God. We need God. There's only room for one hero, and it can't be anything other than him. Him. Now, this moves us toward a third lesson, which we'll hit in a second. Let's build toward it. Basically, there's a need for a true chosen one, a true answer to our longings. This is the need that we have, and we'll answer this by looking at Moses' final legacy, his final legacy. Look at how Moses died in verses 7 through 12. See the gravity of this legacy. He has an incredible health, a legacy of incredible health in verse 7. Moses, when he died, was 120 years old, and his eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. This is a guy of unshaken vitality. I mean, he had perfect visual acuity and a vibrant physical energy. I mean, he was ready to go. This is the thing. Moses didn't run out of gas. He was ready to go. But what happened was, God decided it was time to stop. God was driving home the point of his holiness, and one commentator puts it like this: Moses did not fail to enter the promised land because he died. He died because he failed to enter. There was a sense of God stopping him before the time because he was making a point and showing the people that they needed him. But there's also this sense of, what does that look like? What does that look like? Moses had incredible health, but he was not enough. What more do they need? Well, the people, they come together in verse 8, and there's this honorable grief on Moses' behalf, this legacy of grief where the people wept for 30 days. For 30 days, they mourned for him. And there's a brief lesson here about the fact that people often appreciate leaders far more in their death than during their life. Isn't that true? Whether it's a parent or a pastor or a politician, people often appreciate leaders far more in their death than during their life. I think there's some encouragement here that as much as we get consumed with people's sin and weaknesses, that here's this people and they're able to show honor and appreciate this leader as a sinful people, a sinful leader, but they're able to appreciate what God's done through them. And that's a precious moment, this grief that's shown. And then you look at his noble heir here, his successor in verse 9, Joshua, the son of Nun. He's been empowered with the spirit of wisdom. And so we see Moses is not irreplaceable. What was powerful about Moses was God all the time. And now God is with Joshua and he's going to go forward with them into the land. They have God. And yet, verses 10 through 12 leave us with this sense of a void, a noticeable void or vacancy. There's something still missing. You see verses 10 through 12. There's not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses. No one like Moses, whom Yahweh knew face to face. None like him for all the signs that he had accomplished, the wonders that Yahweh had sent him to do, or all the mighty power. There's no one like him. There's this void. And it's not just this sort of looking backward, like a sort of a nostalgia for the golden days. There's something deeper here. There's this expectancy of a promise that's not yet been fulfilled. Because back when God gave the law, he spoke something very clearly, and Moses reminded them of it in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, he said, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet, Moses says, like me. There will be one like me from among you, from your brothers, and it's to him that you shall listen, just as you desired of Yahweh your God at Horeb. Remember when the Ten Commandments came and he said, don't let me hear the voice of Yahweh my God or see his great fire, we're going to die. And Yahweh said, they're right in what they've spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. There's this prophet that we're waiting for, like Moses, and we're told right here that that prophet has not yet come. Who is that going to be? Well, hundreds of years later, there's a miracle child born, a baby boy born to a barren woman, and he grows up to be a mighty teacher in the wilderness. Crowds come to him, and they say, are you the prophet? He says, no, but there is one coming, one whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. See, there was another miracle child of dramatic origin who was born not merely to a barren woman, but to a virgin. An infant who made his own harrowing arrival, narrowly escaping this infanticide and spending his childhood actually as a refugee in Egypt. He was one who at his baptism is publicly affirmed by God with a unique calling as the chosen one, the Son of God. A prophet who performed countless miracles of great power. A man who gathered together all who would listen to the top of a mountain and picked up right upon God's words and began speaking and expounding upon God's love and teaching with precision and power like no one had ever seen before. Everyone was astonished because he spoke, not like other teachers, he spoke with authority such that people said, a great prophet has arisen among us. He not only reminds the nation of Yahweh's words, the Apostle John would claim he is the Word. He was in the beginning with God and he was God. This is the man who brings together both God's goodness and holiness in perfect view by facing the overwhelming challenge of coming and suffering a sacrificial death on the cross, perfect payment for our sin in our place, so that people who are sinful could look at a holy God and yet experience his goodness and have hope of home, of belonging. A belonging not here, not yet, but a kingdom of the future. This is the one who is to come, the prophet. The one to whom Moses is looking toward. A man whose divinely given name was Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. Lesson one, we can trust God. Lesson two, we need God. Lesson three, that God is Jesus. Jesus. Well, we have only a moment to consider the afterlife of Moses, and we'll just touch on it for a moment here. In Luke chapter 9, verses 28, there's a moment where Jesus is up on a mountain, and he takes his disciples there, and they're praying. And as they're praying, Jesus is transformed, his face is altered, his clothing becomes white, and two men appear talking with him, Moses and Elijah. Interesting. Now Peter, he's with them, and he hears, and what they're speaking about is Jesus' departure, what he's about to accomplish in Jerusalem. What Moses is looking for, what Elijah is looking for, what they're excited about is what Jesus is about to do. They're fascinated by it. And that's what they're talking. Now, Peter, in case you thought that the warning about God's people making a shrine for Moses, well, Peter has a couple minutes with Moses, and he's ready to build him a tent and make a tabernacle right there. And what does God say? A cloud comes, overshadows them, and they're afraid, and a voice comes out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Listen to him. This is Jesus. It's the one that we're looking forward to. It's the answer to the not yet. It's the one who told his disciples on the eve of his own being betrayed and about to go to be to die, he said, "I am going to prepare a place for you. And if it weren't so, I would have told you. But I'm going to prepare a place." This is the Jesus who is coming back. The one that we await, and the very end of the Bible ends with that anticipation of not yet come, Lord Jesus. We can trust God, we need him, and that God is Jesus. And even in Deuteronomy, we see pointing forward to him. England had suffered some major defeats. One of the more famous failures was at Dunkirk, and then one of the further losses was out at Singapore. It was a dark time for the Prime Minister, Winston Churchill, who's seeming as though the Second World War was threatening the entire royal kingdom. It's a moment of disappointment. But in the course of the fight, there was a slight skirmish that caused a sense of turning of the tide, where the Allies began to experience this glimmer of anticipation. And one such clash that he identified was at El Alamein. And there were some forces that won this triumph, and it was what Churchill called the Battle of Egypt. And so afterwards, he had this speech, and here's what he said. "Now, this is not the end. It's not even the beginning of the end. But it is, perhaps, the end of the beginning." When we find ourselves in Deuteronomy, we realize this is not the end, nor is it the beginning of the end, but it is, perhaps, the end of the beginning. And we can start to get a taste of the victory that lies ahead. The question, faith in what, is perhaps better stated, faith in who? We believe in Jesus. He is the one who promises the victory, and because of him and through faith in him, we can say the best is yet to come. Father, we thank you for the hope that is available to us in Christ and your Spirit that is with us as a guarantee of that future home and belonging. Even now, as we await, as we gather together with your people, we have that sense of belonging, of home, because of your Spirit. And we long that we would walk in faith, even this week, in the midst of the pain of not yet, and not settle in disappointment, but rise with anticipation and hope that the best is yet to come. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.